After all, it's capitalized in our title. We're not. We're singing about us. We're singing about the glorious things that are spoken of Zion, city of God, about the New Jerusalem. And in that last phrase that you just sang, there is this great promise and this great singing of praise about the solid joys and lasting treasure none but Zion's children know. There is something that we have here in the church that we have been granted as the children of Zion, which is a blessing to us, which the rest of the world will never know because of what we have in Jesus Christ, what we've been given in Christ. With that in mind, I'd like you to turn, if you would, to Psalm 78, or hear the word of the Lord as I read to you the first 8 verses. This Zion, this city, this Jerusalem, this people, this family is a culture. It stands apart in antithesis to the culture of unbelief and the culture of darkness and to the cities around us. And we are called as a people to define that which is right and that which is good and that which is beautiful and that which is worth living for. And we are to do so as a people. We are to be joined together to build a city. We're called the living stones of that city. And as I said last week, those stones are hewn family by family, household by household, according to the promises of God given to you and to your children. As you hew those stones, do so according to the word of God and according to His promises. His promises which are given to us in His word, for instance, in these 8 verses of Psalm 78. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He has done. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, take Your word and Your promises, which are at times unbelievable, and by the hearing of them, by the preaching from them, grant us faith. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Do this in the preaching of Your word now, that the hearts of fathers would be turned to their sons, and to the calling You have given to us in raising these children to the glory of God. For we pray it in Jesus' name, and amen. Please be seated. This week in the Seattle PI, in light of the latest car bombing attack in Iraq that was reported, which took the lives of 3 female U.S. soldiers, the highest casualty of female soldiers in any incident in Iraq, there was an article at the same time about the difficulties women face in the U.S. military. The difficulty is this. Having been trained to be soldiers, they are still being kept, in some measure, from direct frontline combat. And this bothers many military leaders, politicians, and all the feminists. Do you see the problem here? This is just one small example in our society that shows how insane we are becoming. We aren't yet putting our women fully in the line of fire. And we're arguing about how much quicker we should do so. We've blurred the lines of masculinity and femininity. We've blurred the roles of husband and wife. We've blurred the distinctions between being a man and being a woman in our society. And those blurs are destroying our culture. This is our goddess, egalitarianism, and she devours her children. This is our idol, demos. The voice of the people is God. The majority speaks. And she isolates and separates and ruins the family according to whatever 51% or more says. This is our chosen deity, enlightened rationalism. And he removes all need for a home, a place, a heritage, a connection of blood and history and tradition with one another. We live in a land and in a time where a people boast in their ability to make reproductive choices. And those choices are really playing themselves out in limiting that reproduction. The birth rate of Americans, as with many enlightened, upwardly mobile civilizations, continues to go down and down. They are doing the exact opposite of the cultural mandate given to us in the book of Genesis. They're destroying their culture. But contrary to this, our best, as the people of God, our best long-term strategy for the redemption of a culture is to be a people faithfully committed to the multiplication and nurture of our children in a Christian home. What are we to do? We are to be a people whose faith is in the God of creation, our God and Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who does in fact reign over all heaven and earth. And we are to raise up our children in this faith, faith in a God who redeems. We are to be nurturing an identity of comfort and joy in all our members of our households. This is the work of building a culture, to create in our homes an identity, a people, to create in our homes a tradition, a system of understanding who we are, that from that system, from that set of understandings, the details of which, it plays out into all the corners, all the areas of our lives. We are a particular kind of people, or as Peter says, we are a peculiar people, different, set apart. We are establishing stones, living stones, to be built up to be the Zion, the city of God. And we are to raise up our children with this in mind, nurturing an identity of comfort and joy, of acceptance, and of loyalty in all the members of our household, hearing themselves these words over and over again: we are the people of God. We are the people of God. Simply put, we are to have babies and train them up by faith to be faithful followers who will then have babies and do the same. In Psalm 78, we are instructed what exactly the plan is that God has for the evangelization of the world, for the building up of a city, of a Zion that is to take over the world. And it is the faithful building up and passing on of a heritage, of promises, of God's word, of God's ways. It's declaring the liberty that we've been given in Christ and instructing in that liberty how we are to live to our children, who will then instruct their children. Look at this brief overview again, just of Psalm 78, what is going on here. This is a contemplation, it says, of Asaph. It's not a Psalm of David, but of another man, Asaph, who wrote in many of the Psalms that are listed here as well. Asaph here exhorts all the people of God to listen to his parable. Did you notice that? I hear of the parables of Jesus oftentimes, but there are parables all throughout Scripture. Parables. That is a story that comes alongside another truth, like a parallel story, a parable. He says, "Give ear, O my people, to my law, and incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old." Now, we didn't go on and read the rest of Psalm 78. If you just look at it, it goes on and on. It goes on for a total of 72 verses and tells the story, a parable. But it's not a parable. It's, as we would think, we think of a parable as a story about a seed or a grain of wheat or about a fictitious person. This parable is about real people, a real nation, And yet it's still a parable. It's still something which is being told to us, a story which is being told to us, which has for us a truth for us to grab, something to see, something for us to learn from. Spurgeon himself says with regard to this, he says, Israel was ordained to be a type. The tribes and their marchings, all of their activities, all of the stories of their victories and of their failings, of how God deals with them, are living allegories traced by the hand of an all-wise providence. He's not saying it's not true. The liberal theologians of the day would say, oh yeah, that's a great way to describe it. We'll say, these are allegories. They didn't really happen. The miracles of the Bible didn't really happen. That's not Spurgeon's point. That's not Asaph's point. To call them allegories, as Paul describes Hagar, Ishmael, Sarah, and Isaac as allegories, is not to deny their true existence. It's to say that in the midst of the very true stories, the story of redemption which is taking place in this world, God is teaching us like a parable. He's telling us about Himself. He's telling us about us as well. He's telling us about Zion, the city of God, the New Jerusalem, through these stories. More than that, though, even more than that, remember what Jesus says about all of the Old Testament stories, about all of the Old Testament. It was after His resurrection that Jesus, walking with His disciples, turns to them and says, from the beginning, from Moses and all of the prophets, let me explain to you how all of the Scriptures were speaking of Me. These stories, these words were all about Me. And He begins to show them, because we oftentimes don't see. The disciples who had walked with Him didn't see. Jesus has to open their eyes so that they might be able to understand that all that was taking place in the story of Israel was all about Christ. It says He expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. And so Israel is not just simply a story of the Jews, but the story of God's people. It's our story. Paul talks about how when we go back and hear the story of how the water came forth from a rock, and how manna poured down from heaven, the rock was Christ. And that the people, Jesus says, the people were eating heavenly manna. They were eating heavenly food. And He points to these things and says, I was there. That was Me. I was walking with you. The theophanies, the pictures of God we have throughout the Scriptures, we're told regularly, are really theophanies of Jesus, the second person of the Godhead. And we see throughout, we're to see, we're instructed to look and find Jesus Christ throughout the stories, throughout what's going on in the Scriptures. And in doing so, they become our stories. They're the stories of all God's people. They're not to be put up on the shelf as volume one. God dealt with one group of people, and now He's dealing with another group of people. But rather, we're told, as it says, as for instance, at the end of Galatians chapter 6, it says, and as many as walk according to this rule, Paul pronounces, peace and mercy upon them, even upon the Israel of God. The Israel of God is us. The promises of the new covenant were to Judah, and we are Judah. We are the people who by faith are descendants of Abraham. And by faith being descendants of Abraham, these are our stories. And these are the stories that create an identity, create a people. And so God says, I want you to put this to music. I want you to put these words to music. I want you to sing this to your children so that they will sing it to their children. So that they will, and we'll see, what are they to do? We'll see in a moment. The stories of the redemption of God's people are to be told from one generation to the next. But these are not merely to be interesting history lessons. We're not supposed to just get the history lessons so that we can check off the box and be able to tell the stories. The goal is identity. The goal is identification, loyalty, and nurture to the God of this people. This God who we hear, and we're able to hear the stories and say, and these are our stories. These are the stories of our fathers. This is the story of my people, and I am identified with these people and with their God. Their God is my God. It's to nurture us. It's to build up. It's to build up a people and warn them against turning against God in the stiff-necked rebellion, unbelief, or presumption and forgetfulness. What is the greatest fear of a Christian parent? That your children will grow up one day and renounce the faith and walk away, never to walk in the grace of the Lord Jesus again. What is the greatest fear as we raise our children? That we would err in such a way. We would see it as our error. And what does God tell us to do to avoid that error? What does God tell us to do to protect ourselves from the fear and to walk according to His Word? Believe His promises. And believe His promises in the context of your home, with your children, identifying with them and with the fathers of the past and the promises of the future. We are the people of God. Not because I'm a perfect father, not because you have a perfect mother, not because you'll have perfect circumstances, not because God will answer every prayer you ever ask according to the way you want, not because I'm promising you there won't be trials, there won't be difficulties, there won't be hardships, but because God has promised you eternal life with Him. Because He claimed me, and in those promises He claimed me and my household. He claimed me and my children and my children's children. And I stand upon those promises and tell you, my son, and I tell you, my daughter, believe and walk with me in the faith that is ours. And let God have His way with us. And then, as a father, I am instructed not just to say those words on occasion, but to create a culture that in my home that shows that I really believe that. Create a culture in my home that shows that we're not simply handing out tickets to our children, waiting one day to go on up to heaven, where the real act begins, where the real action takes place. But rather, I understand that God is creating and building and manifesting and growing His kingdom upon this earth. And that the work of the evangelization of the world is starting right here in my home. Because we're not called, the Great Commission is not to go out and lead people to Jesus Christ. It's to disciple nations. Teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded. Not to hand out tickets. But to create a kingdom that understands everything in this created world, everything that has fallen in this created world, and put it back in subjection to the truths of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that how I cook and how I clean and how I work and how I play and how I rest and how I speak and what I sing and what I wear and where I go and how I use my time, everything is considered, is takes place in light of these promises and the instructions of God's Word. And it all takes place as God brings me disciples, as God brings to me children, as God brings to me those that He said to me, and I promised them as well. You are my people. Walk according to it. And so we do this, and He says, now, to avoid what has happened to the fathers before, and if you went through Psalm 78, you would find that generation after generation, all these difficulties take place, these turning asides, this stiff-necked rebellion takes place, because they forgot God. Because they forgot His stories. Because they stopped believing Him and turned towards themselves or to their own idols. And began to create a different culture. And began to worship other gods. The answer in this psalm is, go tell your children this. Go tell them and have them sing this and have them learn this and have them meditate on it and have them identify themselves with you in it. This is our song. These are our people. This is our God. Don't ever forget it. Believe it and walk according to it. He says in verses 6 and 7, it says, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. I want you to notice that the very last phrase of verse 6 comes on the heels of a promise already to a generation. Fathers are to tell, it says, parents or to tell their children. In verse 6 says that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born. Not even born yet. The children who are to be born are to hear these stories and hear these songs. It says that they would hear this so that, at the end of verse 6, that they, those children, may arise and declare them to their children. And it begins. So one of the things, one of the reasons you're telling, you're creating this culture, this identity in your home, is so that your children will rise up and will create the same identity with their children in their home. That's the goal. And it says in verse 7, that they may set their hope in God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing what? The Word of God. The stories of our great Redeemer. The stories of Jesus. And all the stories that pointed to Jesus. And all of the promises and all of the miracles and His great resurrection. And the promises of those who believe upon Him for forgiveness and eternal life and a part of His kingdom work. There it is. There it is. God's plan for long-term discipleship and cultural obedience. That's God's plan. That's God's plan for transforming the world. It's for men and women to be joined together in holy matrimony, to be joined together, married, before God, for the purpose of having godly offspring. We talked about this last week, and I just wanted to congratulate the Lecce's for applying my message from last week. Well done. But we know it's not enough just to have babies. Once we have babies and we give them our name. Isn't that interesting? How many have your children ever asked you, Dad, how come I have the same name as you do? They ever asked you that question? Actually, sometimes the kids will ask it, but it's years later. They haven't even thought about it. Maybe you haven't talked about it with them. Why do we all have the same name? Because we're one people. Because I stand as your father, as a representative head. You are an individual with your own responsibilities, but I stand as a representative head of this clan. You are my people. And what am I picturing to them? I'm picturing to them of the work of our Heavenly Father as well. You are my people. You are my people. Now, so here's our homes. Our homes should be seen as the seedbed for a new redeemed culture. The place where cultural change and transformation is going to take place isn't going to take place unless we have a culture. It's not going to be enough. It should be obvious to us enough now with the kind of revivalistic fervor that we have seen in our country, where there's these great movements of people coming forward, but then over time it doesn't seem to pass on. It doesn't move on to the next generation. It doesn't move on for very long. Because in that work that is taking place, we're not thinking long term. We're not thinking according to what God's primary plan is with regard to how I'm going to build a culture. It's going to start here in my home, in the relationship between the Father and His Son. Fathers, do you not see that? That's so key to evangelizing your neighbor, so key to seeing the evangelization of the world take place, is your relationship with your son. Parents, your relationships with your children and the relationships they see in their mother and their father as husband and wife. If that becomes a light, if that becomes a city, a little mini city set on a hill, it will be declared all around. You won't be able to stop the work of transformation spreading out. When the power of the truth of the gospel working itself out in your home takes place. This is God's plan. Now, I want to say something about that, about having babies, because this whole idea of building a culture is central, or it finds its center in this work for generations. You can't have a culture. I said this before. You can't have a culture until you have many generations. You never define a culture of a people until you've seen it. You've seen how they speak, what traditions they have. Traditions require them to be passed down for a generation or two or three before you start to say, these people are like this. and the development of a peculiar people, a culture that is defined as the followers of Jesus Christ, we need to see it take place for generations. But it works itself out for each one of us individually. So anyone here who's not married, this message is still for you. You are to be, as a child of God, working to define your life, that all of your life is defined as an identified follower, an identified disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means you need to think about what your home life is like, how you build your relationships, handle the possessions, the time, the talents, the resources God has given you, and how you do so with regard to your neighbor, with regard to the church, with regard to serving as God calls you to serve with the gifts that He has given. It doesn't necessarily matter if you are married how many children God has granted. To say that the birth rate is declining is not in regard to America. It's not to say that the only goal we should have for us is that anybody who can beat the Cumleys in having children wins. It's not about that. It's just a strict numbers. As God grants increases, God grants children. That's a glorious thing. For some of you who have not been able to have children and the opportunity to adopt and bring children into your home in that way, or those of you who have adopted even having had children, there's a glorious opportunity of bringing in and establishing in with this covenant people of God those children. For those of you when God has granted maybe only a child, a couple of children, there's no shame in that at all. Remember, where was the nation of Israel? It was promised, and how did it begin? A woman who couldn't have children for 90 years. And then God started a nation, gave him one baby. Isaac. But through Isaac, if you think about that, for each one of your children, name them in your mind. What will God do through that one child that could change the course of so much of the world? Believe the promises of God and train them up accordingly. This gospel is taught to our children. This gospel that is taught to our children is not, first of all, a set of propositions. We really fall into the error of thinking that the gospel is all about a series of propositions. Of course there's a series of propositions. Things you are to believe, things you are to reject. But the gospel doesn't, the scriptures don't come to us primarily as a series of propositions, but as stories about a people to whom we are called to identify ourselves with. A God who first of all tells us, summons us to Himself, and then summons us to live according to a particular way. A series of stories that we are to identify with and call our own. We are to teach these stories in such a way that they can be summarized. Here's the proposition. Here's the best proposition. We were singing it around our little fire last night. Listening to my kids. Actually, they were learning some new little trick. Just wait. I know it's going to spread, isn't it? This new little game. Just ask them about it. They'll show you with this cup and it's slapping around all over the place and this cool little beat. And they start, but then all of a sudden they start saying, putting words to it. And they said they were saying these words: Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. We think of that. It's the most profound little song. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible. And all those stories that mom and dad have been telling me, tells me so. I was walking on the road to Emmaus with Jesus, and He kept showing me over and over and over again that these stories tell me what? They tell me I'm His people. They tell me I'm part of it all. They tell me He loves me. They tell me these stories tell me He died for me. These stories tell me to believe upon Him. These stories tell me identify, be with these people, be children of Abraham by faith. That's what the stories tell me. the very beginning. Look at the very beginning of this psalm again. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my law. Give ear, O my people. It's like the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Let's turn there for just a second. Deuteronomy chapter 6. The Shema is the Hebrew word for listen up. Hear this. Believe this. Walk in this. Make this yours. Hear this. Hear, O Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. This comes on the heels of having given the Ten Commandments in the book of Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law. Like the Shema, the word declares the faithfulness of God. This psalm, this song, declares the faithfulness of God to His people and then calls us to believe in Him and in His faithfulness and in His loving kindness. If you read through the rest of Psalm 78, it says time and again, but God was merciful to them. God turned Himself. He heard their cry. He delivers them again and again and again. The Shema continues, not just hear, O Israel, but with not this demand to acknowledge the one God of all creation, but then a command to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, a weighty love, a love that can be measured, a love that is tangible, a love that is objective, that's full of affection and loyalty and obvious to all around. That's what this psalm, so Psalm 78 is reflecting back same kind of word, Shema, hear, O people, hear, O Israel, listen up, listen to the word, listen to the law. And we're told this psalm is to be sung to our children. Children, listen. Come around and listen to the word. Hear. The love that you are to bestow upon your God is to be a weighty, tangible, objective, full of affection love. God doesn't want any light, trite, meaningless religion because He has a journey for you to go on. He has an adventure for you. He has a plan for your life. He's calling you like He called Isaac. Would you come and make a nation? Would you come and be my people? Would you come and join in the work of the redemption of the world? Come and love me with all that you have. Come and be loyal to me with all that you are. The next generations are assumed by God to be His. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He has done. And they're not telling the children the wonderful works that God has done to somebody else, but to us. To our people. He's telling them, these are the stories of our people. This is why we can turn and address the children in the church with the same commands and promises of God to the children. That's why Paul, when he's writing to the church in Ephesus, in Ephesians chapter 6, will turn to the children and say, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. In fact, let me quote to you the command that I gave the Jews, because they're you. Because you are the Israel of God. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Children, fathers, parents, kids, listen. You are the family of God. He wants you to direct and create your home to be a particular kind of home loyal to Him. This is the same thing that God did in Deuteronomy chapter 5 when it's followed by the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6. You forget this. You forget this when you're reading through. Do you recall that when the Ten Commandments are given in Deuteronomy chapter 5, they are given to a people who God had not delivered from Egypt? What do I mean? In fact, back again, if you're still in Deuteronomy, back then, in Deuteronomy chapter 5, when they're given again, it says, as the Ten Commandments are given, it says in verse 6, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. But this is on the heels and the end of Moses' life. He's telling the kids, most of whom who have now been born, after they've wandered through the wilderness for 40 years. And the next generation has been raised up. And God says to them, a generation that had not been delivered from Egypt. They hadn't been. He said, I delivered you from Egypt. That is, I delivered your people from Egypt. Hear the words of liberation. I've taken you out of bondage. Yeah, but I wasn't there. Yes, you were. Because you're my people. I have one people, God says. I delivered you from bondage. That's your story. Those are your people. Those are your fathers. Children, you're to turn and look at your parents. And you're to see the deliverance that God has given to your parents, to your fathers. You're to see the liberty that has been granted, the forgiveness for sins that is His. And you're to say, that's my dad. That's my mom. I'm hers. I'm His. I'm with them. I'm with their God. He's mine. He's called me to Himself. That's why I have His last name. That's why I can be called Christian alongside of them. These promises are for me as well. And so I'm to listen. I'm to hear. I'm to Shema. And then I am to love the Lord my God with all my heart and all my soul and all my strength. This is not a message just for my parents. This is a message for me because I'm the children of my parents. And God works with the families. His plan always has been you and your children and your children's children to 1,000 generations are going to see and behold the outworkings of God's glorious grace to His people. This loyalty is passed on. Back in Psalm 78, you have to see what is so assumed here. We command our children to believe the promises of God them for themselves, and we command to do because we first believe the promises of God for our children. We tell our children to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ because we believe the promises for us and for our children. We don't doubt whether or not Christ has died for them. We tell them He has because we believe the promise that He died for us. We believe the promises of the Spirit are for us, of new hearts are for us and for our children. And so we instruct our children, come, believe, follow. How do you know, Dad? How do you know I'm one of them? Because God gave me promises, son. I believe those promises. Come. Come and follow. Come and be with. These are your people. There's a loyalty that is to be worked out in our homes. And this loyalty then has to be fleshed out in how, not just how we spend our time around the table, but you know, as I talk to families, I think we need to talk about our time around the table some more. That time when we finally do take, when we gather around, when we gather together because we have this common need to eat. We have another common need, and that is to talk and to listen and to be with and to download from the day and to figure out what took place in light of God's Word and how I'm supposed to handle this situation and that, and to hear again and to see again, to touch again and see, these are my people, this is my family, we have one God, and we will love Him. How will we love Him tonight? How will we love Him again tomorrow? What is before us? We need those times where we talk like that with one another. When Jesus, remember, quoted the first greatest, the greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God, the Shema, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He was quick in Matthew chapter 22. He say, and here's the second one. The second one's just like it. Goes right alongside it. You shall love your neighbors yourself. That includes your little daughter sitting there right next to you, boy. And you begin teaching them over and over again. You can't say you love God and then treat Him like that. You can't do that. You make yourself a liar. Where do they learn lies like that, though? Godly loyalty to the first commandment wears the second commandment on its sleeves for all to see. Therefore, how you, husbands, speak to your wife Wives, how you show respect for your husbands. Parents, how you address your children. These things measure your true loyalty to the first commandment. How you live out the second commandment measures your true loyalty to the first commandment. Do you love God? Have you professed, I love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. God has granted this to me, and I love Him. I will follow Him. God says, I will measure it in how you speak to your husband, how you speak to your wife, how you dress your children. Certainly, I will address it in how you act out there in public. But I will address it in how you speak in the bedroom, how you speak in the kitchen, and how you speak in the living room. That's where I'm developing the culture that is going to change the world. That's where I'll measure your true love and obedience. That's where it has to be fleshed out first. From there, it goes, be your best at home. Be a jerk out there. If you have to be a jerk somewhere, go be a jerk out there. Okay? Be your best in your home, to your wife, to your husband, to your children. And God will see to it that it trickles out everywhere else. Be a jerk in your home, and it won't matter how impressive you are out there in the rest of the world for the kingdom. You'll lose your children for the hypocrisy, for the hypocrite they'll know you to be. And that should be your greatest fear, is your own loyalty to the Lord. Turn first then to Him constantly. Come again and again and again to Him and seek the forgiveness that He offers. God didn't give children to perfect parents. That was never His plan. Not since the fall. Not in his preordained plan for those particular children to be in that particular home. Never intended that they were going to be in perfect homes with perfect parents. He expects those children to see. He knows they will see your imperfections and the grace of God poured out as you confess to them, as you search the Scriptures with them, as you make restitution to them and to one another, as you reconcile when there are wrongs that have taken place, as you grow together in righteousness and maturity. He is training them alongside of you. So how do we live out this loyalty? Well, always then, first of all, our own personal obedience. Colossians 3:21, we're warned, fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Don't be a hypocrite in the face of your child. If you have sinned in the home, you must confess that sin to your children. Either way, you are always teaching them. You're teaching them to be a hypocrite, to wipe it away, to pretend that time heals all wounds, to pretend all kinds of lies, except the promise of the atonement, the blood of Christ, that comes when we confess our sins to the Lord. So you confess that you are a loyal follower of Jehovah. Make sure that your children understand how to submit to your authority through your submission to yours. They see you. They see you confess your sins because you believe that God is faithful and just, and you believe that He's called us to confess our sins before Him, that He might forgive us and cleanse us again. Do you love God? There's the question. Do your children know it? Can they measure it? Is it clear to them? Do they know your stories? Are you able to tell them these stories? Because they're your stories, and you love them, and you meditate over them. You think about them. We'll get there in just a moment. Another thing I want to mention. Intercession, prayer for you and for your children. Job is such a great example of this, such a great picture for us. Job, we are told, is a righteous man. And this righteous man, we are told, that in the days when the feasting had run their course, were said Job would send and sanctify them, these days of feasting. He would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of all his children. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did regularly. He did this knowing he was the representative head. And the passage makes clear that while many of the children are now grown and gone, this had been Job's constant practice. He was always interceding for his children. He was always interceding for God's grace and mercy. He understood the promises, acted according to them. We have a much greater revelation than Job. We know so far, far more. We've been given far more than Job in terms of understanding the promises for our children. What's interesting is that far too many parents agree with Job and agree with this statement, you should pray for your children. Oh,
Absolutely, I agree.
When's the last time you did?
I mean by name.
Why are we so given to accepting propositional truths and struggle so much in naturally working them out? Is it really that we're just too busy? Is that really it? Or is it connected that we, when we hear the word, when we hear and we assent to it, we think that that's believing? But believing, faith without works, is a dead faith. That's what James teaches. Maybe what you need to honestly say before God is, I don't believe. I'm doubting. God grants faith. Confess your lack of faith. Pray for an increase of faith. And with that faith comes obedience. With that faith, God grants obedience. And with that obedience, you will find you're praying for your children. Because you believe that those are means God, these are particular means God gives for your children. Intercede on their behalf. Follow the example of Job. Follow the example of Jesus himself, who goes off and spends the night in prayer. Why? Don't you think Jesus kind of knew what he was going to do the next day? You think Jesus understood? What we know is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, goes and prays. His prayers are answered. Jesus Christ goes and intercedes before the Father. He believes that this work of prayer accomplishes. Do we? And then we have to deal with the Psalms. We continue to have to think about this. I'm struck over and over again by the stories that are given to us, the Psalms, and the thought. You and teach you how you're to live. Over and over and over again. His story, his character, his gospel. Psalm 78 is a long song, and yet God wants not just us to sing it, but he wants us to sing it with our kids. It was amazing when we first started. Remember when we first started with the Red Psalter? When we were singing? I remember how much the kids liked it. We called it 105D back then. Maybe it's still in our booklet. I can't remember. 105D. And we're singing about gnats and flies and blood and all the different curses that God was pouring on the Egyptians in the curses before the night of the Exodus. And the kids just love it. Oh, let's sing about the frogs and the gnats and the flies. And we're supposed to sing these songs and contemplate them. Why are they our songs? Why are they our stories? We need to be able to answer that for our children. In a home that begins to say, identifies itself as, these are our stories. These are our people. This is our God. So we contemplate them over and over again. And this contemplation then is to result in active, ongoing praise. There's what the goal is that these become songs from our heart. These become praise from our lips because of our contemplation over them. So we end with Psalm 150. Having, you know, if you sang through the whole Psalter and all through all the songs of the songs and hymns and spiritual songs, you get to the end, and the psalmist doesn't end and say, "Oh my goodness." He comes to this point and he says, Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. That's what happens when I'm done meditating properly by faith upon all of God's word, upon all of these songs. The end is, I cry out, let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. That's what God's word is doing to me. That's what God's word is doing to you and to your children. As you, by faith, are contemplating, using this in your home for you and for your kids. They need to hear these stories, and they need to hear these stories, how these stories point to Christ, how they point to Jesus, and they need to know the person of Jesus in your home. Fill your home with the stories and examples of the compassion of Jesus, our friend and redeemer. The one who time and again saw the needs of his people, the physical, the spiritual, the emotional needs of his people, and had compassion upon them and gave. And tell your child when he or she is afraid of the dark again at night, Jesus hasn't left you. Tell your child when they feel alone or rejected or ostracized from some group, Jesus has called you to be His. He was a man rejected at times. Let's talk about that. Tell your children when they're wondering about the hard trial that is before them that Jesus Christ has promised grace for today, all the way to the end. He's your Savior. He's your friend. He's your God. He will equip you. He will give you all you need. Your children should know this friend of sinners as early as they can sing or listen to stories. Do not forbid them to come to the Lord Jesus. Children and all people need to have a sense of belonging. Your children need it so much. Put a child in a... And you see this in it, where a child is not loved, where a child does not receive affection, where a child does not sense identity in a home, you will see that child seek it somewhere. I need identity. I need to know I belong. I need to know I'm a part. Nobody really... In and of themselves, wants to be an island. They want to be connected deeply and meaningfully. Give your children an identity. Give them an identity that is far beyond you, though. An identity that they are part of the children of the people of God. They need to belong. They need an identity. They need a name. Your last name is one of their names. Christian is their other name. We are Christians. They should hear on your lips, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. They should get a sense that this is not an invitation. It's not, the Lechies did not have a baby and then give the baby, Andrew, right? They didn't give Andrew, I didn't check with him on this, but I just guarantee it's right. They didn't, type out a little MapQuest direction from the hospital to their house, give it to Andrew and say, and oh, by the way, if you want to come live with us, you're welcome to. You're invited. Come. They picked Andrew up by the scruff of his neck. Okay, they probably didn't do that. They picked Andrew up and they said, come, you're Lechi. You're coming with us. We're going home. You're ours. We're giving you a name. You're part of a people. It wasn't an invitation. It's a name. It's a place for your children to belong with you forever. Make it that kind of place. Teach them that they do not have a choice in this matter. Just like they didn't have a choice in the matter as to whether or not they were going to take your last name. It was given to them. And so were the promises. They don't have a choice in the matter. Teach them that they are a part of the people of God and that they are to believe this. Which means that they are to believe upon the Lord Jesus and then to live accordingly. Teach them that they are a part of the people of God and teach them what a wonderful blessing. Teach them not just with your words, but with your life, with a culture of celebration and praise and forgiveness, with a culture that says we have meaning, we know who we are, and we know what God has called us to. With that in mind, now, in Jesus' name, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, each one of us take these truths and we apply them in our homes, in our lives, in our lifestyles, in our friendships, in our relationships. Yeah, you know, one of the things I was thinking about is how grateful I am for the surrogate grandparents in my children's lives. For those parents, for those older Christians whose children were out of the home. Oftentimes, when we first started having children, we were part of a community where there were several older couples. Their children were out of the home, but they didn't have grandchildren yet. And they poured themselves into our children, the surrogate grandchildren. And it helped to bind my kids into this family, into this community we called the church. I'm so grateful here for the surrogate aunts and uncles. You are a part of our family if you have poured and invested in my kids. You make an incredible investment in my children to the glory of God when you do that. Those of you with children, find others in the community to invite into your home,
to join and be a part of your family in various ways that your kids might see this community, this greater community of Christendom working and living together. And then with that in mind, now in Jesus' name, admonish and instruct and discipline and celebrate and remember and love and work. You have children? Lechi's just brought another one home. They're going to be busy. Really busy. Two little ones. And then, yeah. Some of the busiest hours, some of the busiest days of your life are with those little ones at home. Pray for those with the little ones at home. But do not do this. As you go out and do this, do not do this for Jesus. Do this in Jesus. Do this in Jesus' name, for you're His people. And He is working out His promises. That's why He gave you children. He's working out His promises.